We had a great day yesterday, didn't we? Who came to work day? What a glorious time. Thank you all. Let me have a round of applause for all who came, and especially for the property committee and those who organized everything. This is your facility. This is your property. And so when a whole bunch of people like yesterday come out to participate, they're not doing it for the elders, not doing it for the deacons. They're doing it for God, because God gave it to you all. So thank you, thank you, thank you. And keep it coming. There's plenty to do all the time around here. There's never a lack of things to do or a need of people to do them. So please keep it up. Thank you very much. Let's pray. Father, praise you for my church family, my brothers and sisters. I praise you for your grace toward all of us, the forgiveness of our sins through the gift of faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his blood shed for us. We thank you, Father, for his perfect holiness under the law that you impute to us by faith. And we thank you for his conquering resurrection from the dead, by faith in which you give us your Holy Spirit, so that we have ears to hear and eyes to see. Father, would we hear and see you clearly this morning? Guide us now. Transform us into the likeness of Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. Am I my brother's keeper? To each his own. Who am I to say anything? Who am I to get involved? Not my problem. Are those biblical? Are they biblical comments? Are they biblical objections? I suppose we could make an argument that it depends on the context, whether or not. I guess there's a context where they might be biblical, some of them, maybe not all of them. How about this one? They made their bed, now they got to sleep in it. Raise your hand if you've never thought that about somebody. That's what I thought. Is it biblical? Life is messy sometimes, isn't it? Sin makes a mess. So sinners are messy. Raise your hand if you are messy. Preach, David. Preach, brother. In case you didn't hear what David said, he said, everybody in this room should have their hand up. We're all sinners. We're all messy. Most times, though, if I'm being honest about how many of us might conduct our hearts and minds, we good Christians would just as soon stay clean, right? And not get in the mess, wouldn't we? After all, we're not Jesus, right? We're not Jesus, not God. I can't fix everybody. Not God, Jesus. Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, inspired the apostle to write, cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Paul said, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to. Don't tell it to me. Tell it to God. Take it to God. Take it to the Lord. Don't bother everyone else with it. But how does the Lord work? How does he work? What does God use to help his people? Who does God use to help his people? God uses means. John Stott gives a great example of this, citing the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." Man, does that sound hopeless? But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. The same Holy Spirit who inspired the author who said, "Let your request be made known to God." The same Holy Spirit that inspired the Apostle Peter to write, "Cast all your anxieties on him." Also used a man. He comforted his children. He comforted his apostle through the means of his brother, a man named Titus. So I'll ask you, was Titus Paul's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Remember, we're in the section of the letter to the Galatians wherein Paul is combating the idea that Christian liberty means Christians are permitted to do whatever their flesh desires, right? He's been preaching, hammering that we are not saved by works of the law, at least not our own, but we're saved through faith in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, apart from works of the law. But he didn't want that idea to overflow into the idea, okay, well, our works don't matter, so we can do whatever we want. And he explained that the works of the flesh are dangerous. They're dangerous to our standing with God. They're dangerous to our testimony, warning that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul defined the fruit of the Spirit, remember? And he concluded by saying, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." If we claim life, new life in Christ, if we claim that we've been born again by God's grace through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then continue to walk with Him, walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. He continued in chapter 5, verse 26, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So to kind of summarize that, the fruit of the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, to keep in step continually with the Spirit, manifests in relationships. It manifests in human interaction. It manifests in bearing burdens. Bearing burdens. That's what we find as we continue in Galatians chapter 6. We'll look at verses 1 through 5 this morning. If you haven't opened your Bible already, now's a good time to do that. If you're visiting with us, if you're not here regularly, you should know that what we teach from this pulpit comes straight out of God's Word. We work hard to give you exactly what the Word says and exactly what the Word means so that we can apply it to ourselves today. Therefore, to have your Bible open is to really avail yourself to all that is available to you from God. So Galatians 6, 1 through 5, quite simply, we see bearing for others, or the willingness to bear for others. And then we see bearing for ourselves, or watchfulness. The watchfulness to bear for ourselves. The big idea is that even though every Christian is responsible for their own accountability, every Christian should also help bear the burdens of others, because every Christian is in need. As I began to say already, verse 26 of chapter 5 sets the tone for this conversation, because it exhorts us by the fruit of the Spirit. By the fruit of who? Not by our own strength and wisdom, but by the fruit of the Spirit. It exhorts us in verse 26 to avoid conceit, avoid self-focus, avoid self-importance, so that we neither exalt ourselves over others, provoking them, nor exalt them over us, causing us to envy. A proper accounting of humanity will result in everyone being in some kind of need. There's no way to take a proper accounting of all of humanity and say there's any one person that has no needs. You can't look at anybody in this room and say, they would never need anything from me. Sometime or other, everyone's in need, so there's no reason, absolutely zero reason for conceit. In fact, that makes the willingness to bear the burdens of others by necessity, it makes it commonplace. It should be normal. It should be normal. Look at verse 1. Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Brothers. Brothers, I love the way the Holy Spirit sets the tone of a section of Scripture. It prescribes the mindset for what comes next. Brothers. Remember who this is writing. This is the Apostle Paul, writing to Christians at a church that he planted by preaching the truth of the gospel. And now he's writing this letter, not because they're just killing it in their ministry to one another and because they're killing it in faithfulness to the truth. No, he's writing this letter because he's bent. He's really, really angry. Make no mistake. That's why he's writing the letter. He's righteously angry. He's deeply concerned for their spiritual well-being. He's been lambasting them about all sorts of errors. Now, as he has before in the letter, he's going tender. Brothers. Brothers. Yes, he's a tender shepherd. But he also understands what the Spirit inspired him to write to the Corinthians that we heard this morning. He looks at these people like they are his people, his kin, if you will. Brothers, do we all look at one another that way, brothers and sisters? Do we? Or do we think, that's their family over there. This is mine. They do their thing. We do ours. I'm not talking about who likes football and who likes baseball. Only an unholy person would not like baseball. I'm just kidding. I'm not talking about preferences like that. I'm talking about this book. I'm talking about living the Christian life. Brothers, do we look at one another that way? Are we one body? Are we a family? Before you make your mind up about that, I want you to think of some potential adversity that you might face in your family. You face an adversity in your immediate blood family. What do you do? Just up and go find another one? Or do you figure it out, stick it out, work through it? Too many people sit in too many rooms like this on Sunday mornings. And then when there's adversity, you know what they do? They go find another room to sit in on Sunday mornings. Are they family? Do they work it out? Do they stick it out? Do they go before God with an understanding of His Word to deal with the adversity? Or they just move on, find a new one? Are we a family? I hope we are. I think in large part we are. There's always room for growth. When Paul says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, he's not talking about unbelievers outside the family. As he wrote to the Corinthians, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? He's talking about anyone that you call a brother or sister, a brother or sister in Christ being caught in any transgression. So don't feel the need to bear the burdens of people who are not in Christ. Don't feel the need to go out and single-handedly change the morality of the world. You know, you want to change the morality of the world? You know how to do that? Preach the gospel. That's how you do that. Make disciples. That's how you do that. We're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ caught in any transgression. And caught in any transgression is not necessarily a reference to some egregious, flagrant, open, willful, premeditated rejection of God and His moral law that shocks the conscience. That's not necessarily what the apostle's referring to. This could be something that just is like kind of normal and just caught up with someone. Something like gossip. You know, something that people get caught up in unawares. Gossip, maybe slander. It could be arrogance. Right? Somebody knows a brother or sister is struggling with arrogance, and they're winning the fight, and they get better and better and better, and then all of a sudden there's a backslide maybe. Maybe they weren't fighting as diligently, and their arrogance is starting to pour over out in the family. It could be something as simple as the neglect of Sunday morning worship. You notice a brother or sister, maybe a family that's missed a couple weeks in a row. They got caught up in stuff outside of Sunday morning worship on Sunday mornings, and they're just not here. It could be the way that someone talks to or talks about their spouse. Could be a failure to shepherd or a failure to discipline children. Could be a hypercritical spirit that perhaps someone doesn't realize they're displaying. We're talking about our life in the body of Christ, and primarily our interaction with and before God and our interaction with and before one another, whether we're displaying the fruit of the Spirit or the works of the flesh. If anyone is caught in any transgression, that's the context. We're not talking about catching a brother sitting in his car in front of Giant, maybe in the fire lane, maybe not. We're not talking about that. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about, I saw Brother Jack driving 42 miles an hour down Main Street in Ellertown. Speed limit's only 30. No, we're not talking about that. We talk about any transgression, that ain't what we're talking about. We're talking about that which bears the fruit of the Spirit or the works of the flesh. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You who are spiritual. That's important. Very, very important phrase, because some have used this phrase to insist that there's more than one kind of Christian, that there is more than one class or status in Christianity. Is that true? No. We want to be very clear. That's not a thing. Not whatsoever. The Holy Spirit indwells every single Christian at conversion, as Jesus said, and is there forevermore. He will be in you forever. There's not two kinds of Christians, those that have the Spirit and those that don't. There's one kind. For in one Spirit, we heard this morning, we were all baptized in one Spirit into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We're all made to drink of one Spirit. Are you a Christian? The Holy Spirit lives in you if you said yes. He lives in you. Paul didn't make distinction when he asked the Corinthians rhetorically, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? He was talking to all of the believers in the church at Corinth when he asked that rhetorically. He didn't make distinction and say, hey, the most mature among you, don't you realize the Holy Spirit lives in you and not in them? No, in everybody. Do you not know that God's Spirit dwells in you? So when Paul says here in verse 1, you who are spiritual, he's not talking about some upper class or elevated rank of Christian, but simply someone who is mature. Someone who obeys Ephesians 5:18, being filled continuously with the Spirit. Someone who obeys Colossians 3:16, lets the word of Christ dwell in them richly. That's those who are spiritual. We see the opposite in 1 Corinthians 3:1. Remembering now, as we look at 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul already expects them to know that they are indwelt by the Spirit when he writes, "But brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." They're still in Christ, but they're so immature in their faith that they still look more like the flesh than they do like the Spirit. So those who are spiritual are walking by the Spirit. They're being led by the Spirit. They're keeping in step with the Holy Spirit of God. And they're the only people, by the way, who should be restoring someone caught in any transgression. Because they're the only ones who will most likely do it correct. Which the text spells out for us what that means. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. Restore. Restore is to mend, as if setting a broken bone so that it can heal properly. After talking about the necessity and normalcy of divine discipline in Hebrews 12, the author says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed." So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. This is the restoration of which Paul writes here in Galatians 6. Straight paths and healing, and that only happens when we do this restoration in a spirit of gentleness. Which is the very same gentleness, the same exact Greek word that is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, as we saw in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Gentleness. What is gentleness not? It's not judgment. Gentleness is not judgment. It's not execution. Probably not even criticism. If we're to restore in gentleness, at least it doesn't come off like criticism. It doesn't come off as mocking or belittling. It doesn't come off as some kind of self-righteous scolding. This kind of gentleness probably even includes acknowledging the logs in our own eyes, even as we help our brother with the speck in his. And those words of Jesus are important to this conversation, because some would use those to absolutely contradict what Paul is writing here in Galatians chapter 6. So let's look at those words. Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." Very clear, right? Judge not that you be not judged. Okay, some of you are thinking, all right, I'm off the hook. I don't have to restore anybody. Oh, that's judgment. No, wrong. Stay with me. "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you." So this confrontation, this restoration is not judgment. Jesus continues, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." The spiritual person will notice. He will notice and even acknowledge the log in his own eye, and will even ask his brother to help him get it out. Look at verse 5. Very important. Matthew 7:5. Jesus still says we are to see clearly to take the speck out of our brother's I. He never says, only worry about the logs in your own eye and not the speck in your brother's eye. That's how some people interpret this text. The text. Don't ever worry about the speck in your brother's eye is what they say. Just worry about your own logs. That's not what Jesus says. He says, make sure you see clearly, understanding your own faults so that you're not judging, so that you can help take the speck out of your brother's eye. The point is humility and sobriety in our thinking. Not exalting ourselves over others in conceit, thereby provoking our brother, and neither exalting our brother over us so that we end up envying our brother and thinking, oh, how great and holy, and we do nothing, nor even do we see their faults. These are conversations that should never aim to provoke, but rather restore, and again, restore gently. Because we're not to judge. An example. Maybe a brother seems to be hypercritical. So you might say, brother, I've noticed lately you're being a bit tough on our brother in his ministry. I understand where you're coming from. I struggle myself. But I think you're borderline hypercritical, and again, I'm not saying I'm any better. Lord knows I'm not. But I wanted to bring it to your attention and let you know so that if necessary, I can help bear that with you. And maybe together we can sharpen each other. Friends, if someone ever comes to you that way, please don't tell them to buzz off and mind their own business. And please, don't just brush it off and deny it. If someone comes to you in a spirit of love and gentleness that way, they're loving you according to the Scriptures. Perhaps the most universally appropriate thing to do and to say in that scenario, if someone's trying to restore you in a spirit of gentleness, is to simply say, thank you. Thank you for loving me enough to tell me the truth. I'm going to examine myself. I'm going to examine myself and I'm going to repent. And I will accept your offer to help me bear that if necessary. And then actually do it. Actually do it without animosity. Actually do it without pointing out the logs in their eye, the one that came to you. Oh, yeah, I know, I'm guilty, you're right, you got me. I'm not being holy, but neither are you, you filthy animal. You got your logs too, buddy. That's not appropriate. We don't want to seek vengeance and start examining them up and down so that we can show them their need of repentance. We don't need to bring up specks or logs in their eyes. Hopefully they already did that. Jesus normalized this idea in the same way Paul does in Matthew 18 when he commanded us, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So obviously there's a difference, right, between confronting someone about a sin against you personally versus someone being caught in any transgression, but the same general principle applies. We shouldn't be opposed to or resist the idea of talking with one another about sin as if it's something that only the worst people do. That's simply not the case. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all have burdens. So Paul commands in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. Help carry that which can't be carried alone by one person. That's bear one another's burdens. This brother or sister has an exceptional burden. It may be a blind spot. It may be overt sin. It may just be, it looks like temptation. Whatever it is, they can't bear it on their own. They need help bearing it. We're supposed to help bear it. But we can't help them bear that burden if we're not willing to talk to them about it. And we can't talk to them about it correctly and appropriately if we're not willing to acknowledge our own frailties. So we have to be willing. We have to be ready before God to see who we are clearly, lest we do this in a way that's totally meaningless and actually disobedient by ourselves being hypercritical. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. While the law of Christ here in this text certainly could include the complete doctrinal and ethical teaching of Jesus, the context seems to indicate that it's what Paul said back in chapter 5 and verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is a regular teaching for Paul. He wrote to the Romans, we saw recently, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, in this case, love is bearing one another's burdens, and bearing requires, what do you think I'm going to say next? It rhymes. Yeah, that's right. Sharing. Love is bearing, and bearing is sharing. He wrote to the Romans, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. To the Thessalonians, he said, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. He's talking to the whole church. He's not just talking to the elders. He's not just talking to the deacons. He's not just talking to, you know, the teachers of the church, those most notable in the church. He's talking to the whole church. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. So one way to bear the burdens is admonish. Does that sound pleasant? It's not. Sometimes required. But even when we admonish, we should do so in a spirit of gentleness, in humility, examining the logs in our own eyes first, maybe even acknowledging them. Admonish the idle. Bearing is encourage. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Bear and be patient with them all. Bear their burdens patiently. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This is how we bear the burdens of one another. Friends, the Christian life is not a solo gig, and we shouldn't practice it as if it were. We show the watching world nothing when we behave like them. We must be one body. We must bear one another's burdens. But we must also be watchful to bear our own. After commanding us to gentle restoration of one another in verse 1, Paul continues in verse 1, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Keep watch on. That verb is the form of a base word that gives us the English word overseer. It's the base of episcopeo. It means to be diligent, to constantly keep watch, to spy out continually, consciously pay attention and focus on something, like a shepherd constantly watching for danger to his sheep, watching the sheep to make sure that they're healthy. And so we're to shepherd ourselves in watchfulness, especially when we seek to restore another. Keep watch on yourself. So you made a decision. All right, I've noticed this from this brother or sister. I feel God calling me to help them bear that burden, but I have to do it gently, and I must keep watch on myself. I must keep watch. I must shepherd myself also as I do this. Like Jesus said, be alert to the logs in your own eye as you seek to restore a brother or sister. Stay alert for sin that is in you or that is trying to get in you. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Don't think it can't happen to you. Because guess what? You're as nothing as the next guy. You're as nothing as the next gal. Don't think it can't happen to you. And don't think you're above bearing someone else's burden because you've arrived at some spiritual position that is beyond where they are. Don't say, well, yeah, I done been there and done that and I got the t-shirt and I ain't going to experience that no more. Somebody else is going to have to help them with that. That is conceited. Conceited. All the while we're engaged with another, we must never lose focus on ourselves, stop measuring and testing our own work against the holy standard of God and not other people's behavior. Do you hear what I just said? All the while we're helping other people, we must not stop measuring our own behavior and not against theirs, against the standard of God. That's what Paul says in verse 4. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Now, if you're reading that in devotions, you might think, what in the world is he saying? Here's what it says. We end up thinking we're really something, as Paul warns against in verse 3, when we compare ourselves to and then boast because of the failings of our neighbor. If we're looking at the failings of our neighbor and we're saying, glad I'm not doing that, we're now boasting in their failings, in their depravity. We should never do that. The value of our work is proven only against the holy standard of Almighty God and His holiness, which will always, 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 always make us humble. When a thought, man, I'm so glad I'm not that bad or I'm not that sinful, when that thought enters our mind, we're boasting in our neighbor. We're boasting in the depravity of our neighbor. Paul says, don't do that. Test your own work, not your neighbor's. Verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. If you weren't confused before, you probably should be now. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 4, let each one test his own work. Then his reason to boast will be in himself alone. Verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. It's okay if you're slightly confused, because you're mostly probably not Greek scholars, right? That's why it's important to study the original, which, remember, is not English. Neither is the original, the old King James Version English. That's not the original. For those of you that may have come out of a KJV-only background and said it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me, that's not the original either. Neither is it Swahili. Neither is it Spanish, French, or any other contemporary language. Not even Latin is the original, it's Greek. And when we look at the Greek in this case, it really makes it open up for us. Unfortunately, our English language is not nearly as expressive as the Greek. But the Greek word translated bear in verse 5 refers to a normal, everyday load. A normal, everyday pack, backpack. Not the extra. This ain't the go bag. This is your everyday carry. This is what you carry every day. That word we have, bear, that verb in verse 5. In verse 2, it's excessive. It's not excessive in a good way. It's too heavy. It's too heavy for one to bear by themselves. It's the excessive load of sin. It's abnormal burdens that weigh people down and inhibits their progress. The context also tells us that the load in verse 5 is that which we're going to give an account for on Judgment Day. That's our load that we have to bear and carry every day. That's what we're going to give an account for. And so when we stand before Jesus on Judgment Day, we are not going to be able to point to our neighbor's load as some sort of standard of our own success or excuse for our failure. Each will have to bear his own load. And if we failed to bear our own load, or if we failed to help bear our brother's burden, or we tried to help bear our brother's burden in an unholy way, in an arrogant way, in a judgmental way, that's on us. If you go to bear your brother's burden and in the process wound your brother, you don't get to point at them and say, "They're the ones that made this mess. I was just trying to help them." No, it doesn't work that way. That's your load. You have to bear it. If we fall into sin, into the same sin that we're trying to help them bear while we're helping them bear it, is that on them? It's on us. That's my load. I don't get to blame them for dragging me into sin. So we have to find balance. We have to understand the importance and priority of bearing one another's burdens, but we also have to bear our own, making sure not to get sucked into someone else's sin, making sure we're not measuring our own goodness on someone else's depravity. As Paul wrote in Romans 12, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." Think with sober judgment. "Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." Brothers and sisters, let's be that one body. But let's remember that each and every one of us is in that body only by God's grace alone. Only by God's grace that we see in the sacrifice of His Son and His blood shed on the cross at Calvary for us, for our sins. That's the only reason we're in that body. None of us are in that body because we were good or deserved it, or because God needed our expertise in helping this person or that person. None of us are in that body, in this body, except by the grace of Almighty God through the gift of faith in Christ alone. That leaves us all in the same boat. Leaves us all in the same boat as we seek to bear one another's burdens, even as we bear our own. And so, as we're bearing burdens, we must be focused on the gospel. The gospel is what drives everything. It's what sustains everything. Without a focus on the gospel, we cannot obey these commands. Because without a focus on the gospel, we'll be arrogant, judgmental, unmerciful, and inaccurate. May it never be. May we focus on the gospel so that we can be one body in Christ, bearing one another's burdens. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we pray that as a church family, we would obey this text. Would you give us all humility to examine ourselves? Father, may that examination cause us to take action ourselves so that maybe we wouldn't need others to bear the burden. But when we do, would we humbly accept it? And would we boldly and faithfully and courageously initiate such bearing when you lead us to, Father? Would we comply with all that you've said here by the power of your Holy Spirit? For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.